We have a dog named Sammy who's about 25 pounds of energy and fun. He's a sweet dog, and when I'm at home, it's not uncommon for him to come up and look for attention, a good patting, a good rubbing, a tummy rub. He's very much a daddy's boy because I'm the one that gives him treats more often than not. And he's fun to take for walks. He enjoys meeting other dogs, but he and I have a habit, usually late at night, before bedtime, going for a walk through the neighborhood. And particularly on those walks, because we tend not to see folks in the dark, and it's generally pretty quiet in our neighborhood, he likes to explore, sniff, and we've got a retractable leash, pull away a little bit and just see what he can smell. But occasionally I can tell there's a car lights coming, or I can see the lights, hear the car coming, and I begin to try to retract the leash and pull him in because there's a car coming and I want to protect him. And I've noticed that particularly in those times when I begin to try to pull him towards me for his own safety and well-being, he begins to pull back against the leash and against the collar. I'm only doing what really he needs to protect him from an oncoming car. And yet when he feels me begin to tug, there's a part of him that wants to pull the other way, not knowing that what I'm doing is for his own good. I've been thinking about this sermon on Psalm 51 this week, and during one of our late night walks, as I'm tugging and he's tugging, and I'm thinking about grace and forgiveness and our relationships with God, it struck me that maybe Sammy's teaching me something, or at least giving me a glimpse of something in my own heart. How many times in our own spiritual lives do we sense God tugging at us, pulling at us, trying to get our attention, and our reaction in one form or another is to go, God, just don't pull me too close. How often in the sense when we sense God trying to nudge us or teach us, we find ourselves wanting to pull back, to stay in control, to do things our own way. Now, some of those things in our lives we go and we do and nobody ever notices except God. Sometimes our choices end up hurting other people, and sometimes we can make a pretty good mess out of our lives. And in Psalm 51, David falls into the latter category. David is a model in so many ways. He's one through his trust that God would deliver him in the battle with Goliath, his becoming king, his leadership in the rebuilding of Israel. David is remembered fondly through the history of Israel as a great king. He's acknowledged in Acts 13 as a man after God's own heart. But David was still human. And in that incident with Bathsheba and Uriah, he hit a time in his life where he followed a path that looks an awful lot like the unfolding of a soap opera. Lust and adultery and murder and thinking he'd gotten away with it until Nathan confronted him. And David realizes the mess that he's made. Psalm 51 tells us that this is the response of David after hearing from Nathan about his great failure and the mess that he made. For all the good David did, there's this low spot, this horrible mistake where he realizes he has dug a hole and separated himself from God. And in Psalm 51, we see his emotions. We sense the desperation of his brokenness. He recognizes the mess that he's created, the people that he's hurt, the failure that he is. And in this psalm, he speaks his prayer for God's forgiveness. Now, there's a lot of beauty and power in this psalm. And I'd encourage you for the next week, make some time each day and read this psalm and listen for what words strike you. This is a psalm filled with theological depth that comes from a broken heart and an awareness of his failures. And it's one that we can come back to time and time again and read and reflect and pray and still see new things. But for this morning and the time we have, I just want to highlight some of the movements of this prayer and what it teaches us about how we relate to God in our brokenness, in our sinfulness, when we acknowledge that our lives are not everything that God wants them to be. The clear message of this psalm is captured in the first line, "Have mercy on me, O God." The whole psalm is an unfolding of David's plea for mercy. He understands he's made a mess. He understands he's broken God's heart. He understands that he's failed. And so he doesn't come to God making excuses or trying to defend himself or pretending it really wasn't a big deal. He knows at the core of his being that he needs to come and he depends on God for grace. And so he throws himself at God's feet, begging for mercy. And as he does, he acknowledges his dependence on God's unfailing love and God's great compassion. This psalm begins with a recognition that God is a God of mercy. God is a God of steadfast and unfailing love. God is a God of compassion. Mercy, a word that speaks of a gift that's undeserved, the unfailing or steadfast love that speaks of God's commitment to us in a covenant relationship. And the word compassion here really has in its imagery a motherly compassion, a picture of a mother caring for and loving a child is the picture we get of God's grace and God's compassion on his children. And so here, as he begins, David isn't starting with woe is me and holding a pity party. He's beginning by focusing his attention on the goodness and compassion and mercy of God. He's able to come before God seeking forgiveness because he believes and he knows that even as big a mess as he's made, our God is a God of grace, a God whose love never quits. And he draws hope in approaching God with the confidence that God will love him and that God will be there for him. Last Sunday night when I was teaching the youth, we talked about the parable of the prodigal son. And I was talking to our youth about that story, the son who requested his inheritance. And basically acknowledge to request your inheritance when your father's still alive is basically to say, I wish you were dead, and I want you, what you would give me. He went away, he squandered it, he made a mess, he finally realized he was at rock bottom, he decided to come home. We talked about, what he came home planning to say to the father, and I asked the kids, what do you think he really expected from his father? What kind of response would you think you would have expected after the mess that you've made? And I've heard plenty of sermons in church that talk about God who wants to punish sinners and take out wrath, and all of that is there. We are told God is holy. But here's the son coming back expecting to encounter his father's wrath and frustration, hoping only to be accepted as a servant. And what he finds is a father who throws a party and celebrates. And when we begin to see that as the nature of God, it changes the dynamic even of our confession. We confess not because we're afraid God's going to get us, but we confess because we realize we're missing out on the experience of God's grace and love that wants to welcome the prodigal home and celebrate a renewed relationship with us. And so David comes before God, a God of mercy, a God of unfailing love, a God of compassion. And then he opens his heart. He's not making excuses, and he's saying in these first few verses, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from sin. And the words for transgressions and iniquity and sin are really pretty synonymous words. Three different ways he's acknowledging he's failed God. And with these pleas, the image of blot out sort of carries a surface cleaning, and the image of washing away is a word often used in those days as for the laundering process, where they beat and kneaded the clothes to get the dirt out. And cleanse has a sense of being purified from the inside out. So there's this prayer that says, wash me from the inside, but do more than that. Cleanse me all the way to the core of my being. And in verses 6 through 9, he continues to pray for God's cleansing, not just to wipe the surface, but to change his heart from the inside out. Because he acknowledges, against you, you only have I sinned. Now that phrase seems a little strange, because frankly we do know David's actions hurt some other people besides God. It didn't work out well for Uriah, it didn't work out for others. Our sins do often hurt other people, and we are called to confess when we hurt other people, to seek reconciliation where there's brokenness. But in this phrase, David is acknowledging that even the sins we think nobody knows, the things we think we get away with, separate us from God. That the things that we do that are less than God's desire from us hinder our relationship with God. Now, when we confess, we're obviously not telling anything God doesn't already know. But Frederick Buechner once said, until you confess your sins, they are the abyss between you. When you confess them, they become the bridge. In opening our hearts, acknowledging our need for God's grace, we open up the experience of God who welcomes us home with open arms and celebrates a renewed relationship with us. And so David's coming before, acknowledging his sin, acknowledging that he's broken God's heart, and seeking a new beginning. I've seen over the last couple years several auto insurance companies that advertise accident forgiveness. My suspicion is you have to pay extra for that, and it gives you a one-time grace for a car accident. Somehow I suspect, and I haven't studied them closely, they're not really going to keep forgiving you over and over again without raising your rates if you continue to have accidents. But they make it sound pretty good. You have a good record, join them, you'll get grace the first time you do something. But what David recognizes he needs is even more than just a one-time erasing from a record. He recognizes that deep at the soul of his being, his heart is not what God wants it to be. His desires pull him away from God. And so he comes before God wanting not just forgiveness for this series of sins, but that God will make him new, will transform him, will create in him a clean heart. He wants renewal. He wants recreation. He wants to be made new. And the word for create in me a clean heart is that same word used in Genesis at creation. It's the same word used in Isaiah 43 when it's talking about I will do a new thing. It's an image that comes from God who created the world but still is in the business of recreating and making new and starting over. And so David recognizes that he's coming before God, not just with an I'm sorry I did wrong and I got caught, but help me from this point forward to live differently, to develop new priorities, to be created to be more like God. There's a story told of a young nun who once came to Mother Teresa, had some things in her life that she felt bad about, and she came to Mother Teresa to confess her failures, her sins, the ways she'd messed up. And after listening for a while, Mother Teresa responded by saying, "We know, sister, that none of us is perfect. Just take care that your sins don't turn into bad habits." And in that, we find the wisdom and the struggle that we often find in our lives. Because once we've given in to a temptation once, it's a little easier the next time. And before long, we find ourselves repeating and often confessing again and again the same sins, but struggling to be transformed. And here's where this psalm speaks of the depths of what God wants in our hearts. Not just the good news that when we mess up, we can come to God and it'll be taken care of. But that at the heart of David's soul, he wants God to help recreate his heart. Create in him new desires, new priorities, a new focus. And by offering this prayer to God, we discover the spiritual life is not a self-help program. I've said before, in a day where there are more self-help books out there than I could even begin to count, David understands he can't just help himself get better. He needs to open his heart to God and ask God to create in him a clean heart. Renew a right spirit. Develop a new focus. Help him to love those that are hard to love. At the heart of the Christian life is a prayer of dependence modeled by David that acknowledges we don't have it together and comes before God saying, "Meet me where I am. Forgive me for what I've done and help me to become a new person, a new creation, living out the grace of Jesus Christ." I don't know where you are in your spiritual life today. Maybe you're somewhere in the midst of a mess in your life and you identify with David and his desperation in realizing you've made a mess. And this psalm articulates for you a prayer you might want to say to God. Maybe you think you're doing decently, fairly well spiritually, but you keep falling victim to certain temptations over and over again, and you keep praying about them, but so far you haven't found the strength to let go of them. And maybe today you need to pray, "God, create in me a clean heart, change my desires, and really submit to what God can do to help you in an area where you're struggling." Maybe in some way you need to open up your heart, that area you've been holding back. "God, I'll give you this much of my life, but I'm going to keep control of this." And maybe today's the day to pray, "God, help me to let go of what I struggle to let go of. Create in me a clean heart. Help me discover the creating power of your grace." David messed up big, but he found the grace of a compassionate God. And that God, like the father of the prodigal son, is standing there watching and waiting for us to come home. Will we? Let's pray together. For wonderful and amazing grace, Lord, we give thanks. For all the ways you are patient with us, we are truly grateful. And Lord, we come to you imperfect as we are, acknowledging our need and praying today that you will meet us in our struggles, meet us where we have temptations, and create in us clean hearts. Transform us by your power, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.